controversial section. Romans 6. This is the section on he addresses the question of the special role of Israel. You recall the Gentiles, when he had said that, the Jews, because they had the law and were born of Abraham, were not given a special standing. The law, there was the purpose of the law, make them prideful, and that it was faith in the name of Abraham, the mind of God. Now, the Jews had a, this is so important today because one of the major questions today in eschatology is the question of whether God still has promises, has unfulfilled promises or prophecies that he made to the Jews. That is, does God still owe Israel something, national Israel? Now, if you know that the common idea around that the modern state of Israel is the real Israel, and that they have a right to that land over there because God promised it to them, and that promise was never kept, and it's in the process of being kept now, and that someday God is going to set up a Jewish world empire in Jerusalem, and based on the Old Testament promises. Now, the primary, I want you to see going in, that the primary objection that the Jews seem to be raising, again, this is by inference, is this. Well, if what Paul has said about us thus far, about circumcision and the law and descendancy from Abraham, if that's true, then does that not mean that God has decided not to keep his promises that he made to Israel? And Paul, and in general, Paul is basically Paul says in Romans 9 through 11, no, the fact that all that I have said is true does not mean that God has decided not to keep his promises to Israel, because as a matter of fact, in Christ, God has already kept his promise to Israel. I'm kind of getting the conclusion ahead of time, but overall argument, we'll see this. The God in Christ, in the work of Christ, every promise made to Israel was kept. The problem was that Israel misunderstood the promise. And what my misunderstanding was, salvation by race, and nationalistic, messianic kingdom, and material kingdom, and political kingdom. And as a sub argument from the Jews in this, was the argument that not only does he owes us, that God has to make us a special people, he has to give us special treatment, because he promised to you, and because, secondly, he used us, and because he used us, he owes us. Okay? Did God use Israel? The answer is yes, he used it, so he owes us. Now, as I said at the beginning, lecture, that Romans 9 says that John Calvin misinterpreted Romans 9 and reinterpreted the whole doctrine of salvation in the rest of the New Testament based upon his misinterpretation of Romans 9. Calvinistic predestination, as it were. And we're going to see how he misinterpreted it. Okay? So here's a has God kept his promise. And the teaching about who really is Israel, about all these other things, does it mean that God has decided not to keep his promise? And secondly, does not God still owe us? Have he used us? That is, what advantage is there to be a Jew? And he introduced us, I said this before, let's glance here back at chapter 3, what if man has with you? Well, this is true, but maybe there doesn't need you anyway, in the same general mode. And I would point out that the many circles that the answer given is, which is how modern prophecy, premillennialist, dispensation say that, as a matter of fact, God still owes Israel. And that the promises have not been kept. So let's go. This is the question. And you can see how it would be raised in the minds of the Jewish Christians. I find the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience is good time. I kept it on verse 1. Directly witness of the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could witness, and then hyperbole, I could witness that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And he said, I don't hate you. I'm one of you. To our Israelites, to whom belong the adoption of sons, and the glory, and the covenant, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. It's all there. What is it? The Gentiles, they were boasting in these things. He says they can't boast in them. As a matter of fact, there is he cannot boast that you are righteous because of these things. But as a matter of fact, these were the things that were given to Israel. You got that? Adoption of sons, there's a special place in the plan of God, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the temple, the service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is Israel, are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh? And Christ is born an Israelite. Born of Israel. We go through it overall, God bless ever. Amen. But, let us go say, it is not as though the Word of God has failed. That is the issue. If what you say is true, Paul, then God is not going to keep His Word. Oh, no. All right. Anticipating this, understanding this, being aware of this. This does not, now God has given all these things to Israel. And God's Word has not failed. And here is the basic, he states the basic key to understanding why God's Word has not failed. And it's a very, look at verse 6, a very key verse. For they, what, are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel. You see, he's going to point out that, and he's already laid the groundwork for this, pointing out that who are the real children of Abraham, of their faith, who saved by the flesh. They are not all Israel who are Israel. Now, he is making a point that the promise was made to Israel. His point. The promise was made to Israel, but who is Israel? Well, they say Abraham's descendant. That's it. The only descendant of Abraham is Israel. Nobody else is Israel. No. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. That is a very interesting argument, which I would have thought of. He's making a point now, for the sake of argument, that it is not right to say Israel is any child of Abraham. And as a matter of fact, Abraham had other children, that they the Jews didn't recognize. That is, it is not the children of the flesh or the children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. Already said this. I'm sorry, verse 7. But neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be made. That is, Abraham, we're going to see, had other, we're going to talk about Esau. For this is the word of promise, that this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebecca also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for those twins were not yet born, and under anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of words, but because of him who called, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Now, what's the point here? Well, they were saying that the promise is according to flesh. No, it isn't. They're not all Israel who are Israel. The promise is not according to flesh. You know, the descendants of the flesh, those are the artists. They are the real descendants of Abraham, who are descendants of the promise. And he said, and it was never strictly flesh from the beginning, because as a matter of fact, who was supposed to receive the inheritance legally of Abraham? Esau. Why? Firstborn. But God changed it. Point is, God does what he wants to do in this regard. God made the very fact that Jacob became the king of Israel, the very fact that Jacob became the heir, proves that God is not bound going in by human rule, human standards. Because before they were born, God determined there would be Jacob or Israel who would be the heir of the promise. Now, so God wasn't, quote, fair. God didn't follow the line in the beginning. And the point, the ultimate point he's making is that God uses whom he chooses to use. God uses it, therefore he owes it. Well, first of all, we go right back to the very beginning. You see what you see right at the basis of your very basis of your claim to speciality is that you're a child of Abraham. But even that itself proves that God uses and accuses to you, and he used Jacob instead of Esau. And then he gives a classic example. And keep in mind, they were saying God used him, but he therefore he owes him. So he used the wrong twin. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be, may it be at all. Before he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now he's not talking about salvation here. He's answering this objection. He uses it, therefore he owes it. He has to automatically make us a part of the messianic kingdom because he used it. No, he used Esau instead of Jacob, and then he said he used. So it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who loves, but on God who has mercy. Mercy in the sense of using. That's all about letting him into heaven. He's talking about mercy in granting him the privilege of being used by God. He had mercy upon, you see, he had mercy upon Jacob. Well, Esau, he received the blessing, the benefit. Esau did not. For the scripture says to, of all people, Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, you call it the Exodus, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Now, if you see the argument, he owes it, he uses it, therefore he owes it. No, the point is that God uses whom he chooses to use, and he does not. And because he's God, he doesn't know anybody. He used Jacob instead of Esau, and he used Pharaoh, but that didn't get Pharaoh off the hook. You see, it's a very interesting argument. He's saying, by your argument, Pharaoh has promises coming. Pharaoh has to be saved. Pharaoh is a part of the Messianic kingdom. Why? Well, he's Jews, wasn't he? If God will heal you, Jacob instead of Esau, he uses Pharaoh, and he doesn't know Pharaoh. Why? Because he's God. Then he took into an analogy, and this is magnificent. This is what Calvin sees on. You will say then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? We're pretty much at his mercy, aren't we? Is that fair? Yeah, this is not fair. That's what that's implicit in chapter verse 19. Why did he still find a fault? It's not fair for God. God has cast off national Israel. Right? He cast off, that's what Paul is saying, Jesus is saying. Now, Paul is arguing. God has cast off national, not individual Jews. He has cast off national Israel. It's nationalistic, temple-centered religion. Oh no, they say. He hasn't. Why? Well, he can't. He can't use it and then not owe us. He can't use it and then cast us off. So he says, if he can, he needs Esau, he needs Pharaoh, And then he puts this analogy and says this. Who are you, old man, who answers back to God? Who do you become God? So just because you use it, you're obligated to it. Okay? The same molding will not say to the molder, which came the part of the job, why did you make me like this, brother? Did the pot say to the potter, I don't think you did a very good job, I don't like the way you operate. No. Or does the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use, then keep the jewels in that, and another for common use, the garbage in that. Now let's look at this statement. Why is God, although willing, he's choosing to be a good translation there, willing or choosing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy to be prepared beforehand for glory. Now, look at that statement. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels prepared for destruction? What is the vessel prepared for destruction? The answer is national Israel. He's not talking about the Israel. This is where Calvin went wrong. He said, he interpreted this to mean the individual person, and that is the reprobate, that is those who are elected to perdition, elected to be lost. So Calvin said, here's what this means. If God chooses to create somebody with the full intention of doing nothing other than sending them to hell, that's God's business. That's Calvinist. That's all he's talking about. The vessel which was prepared beforehand for destruction is national Israel. You see, here's what they're saying. God used us all these years. We had the promise, we had the covenant, we had the temple service, and through us the Messiah came, and now he's going to cast us off? That's not fair. He and Paul said, that's like saying to the pot, saying to the potter, you don't have a right to make me like this. The potter is the potter, and the clay is the clay, and the potter will make exactly what he chooses to make. And the picture here is a potter, he'll sit there and lovingly work. He'll endure as much patience. But he'll lovingly work with this pot, and he'll make it just the way he wants it, and he'll fuss over it, and then he'll use it after he's finished with it, knowing all along that when he's finished with it, he's going to break it and throw it away. Knowing from the beginning, wasn't it? Knowing from the beginning, when he's through with it, he's going to throw it away. On the other hand, he's got other vessels, knowing from the beginning that he's going to keep. Vessels of glory. What is that pot, what is that vessel which God works with his national Israel? He worked with them, he created them, but brought them out of Egypt, he endured them with much patience, knowing all along the day was going to come, and he was going to be finished with it, and destroy it. It has nothing to do with an individual going to hell. It is the destruction of temple centered Jewish religion. By the way, he destroyed it theologically on the cross. He destroyed it historically in 70, the destruction of the temple. Now, so you see the line of argument is very powerful. God uses whom he chooses, and he doesn't know anybody is him because he's God. That's the first part of the argument. Esau was the right one to be used. He was Pharaoh, and he is like a potter. He has the right, because he's a potter, to make a vessel, use it as long as he wants to, for whatever he wants to use it for. And then he's finished. Throw it away, just as he planned. And the potter's understood that.
The vessel of mercy will be like the church.
The vessel of mercy is the church. It's in the church. That is, and now keep in mind, yes, the question. Now listen to me. Did I not say this? The biblical doctrine of predestination, the focus of it is not that God guides and determines that it predisposes everybody to everything. It's the doctrine that the church is the plan of God all along. When Paul in his epistles comes back time and time again, the doctrine of predestination, this was the plan of God. Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, you did this by the predetermined plan of God. You see, the Jews were saying the church cannot be the kingdom. That's not what God promised. And therefore, in the teachings of Jesus, in the preaching of the apostles, in the writing of the epistles, time and time and time again, and this is the focus of the doctrine of predestination, it has to be pointed out that the church is not an accident. The church is not plan B. The church is not a contingency. The church is exactly what it is, the messianic kingdom. It is precisely what God promised, what God planned on all along. You see, the key in this verse here, it is prepared for destruction. See verse 22? Israel was a vessel prepared for destruction after you. That was the plan from the beginning. Now that's the key teaching. I mean, that's the point in the analogy of the potter and the clay. You see that? So Israel cannot be surprised. So first of all, the Jewish objection won't hold water. They cannot say he used it, therefore he has to save it. Oh, no, he doesn't. You can't say that to God. Now, keep in mind, everything else, the issue has nothing to do with an individual going to heaven or hell. That is simply not, only most indirectly, that is not what he's talking about. For Calvin, that stuff. You see, if this means the individual, then there is no such thing as free will. Yes?
The heaven, the heaven and the heaven spot that they solicited for Israel. You know, blessed up our victory in Christ.
Well, mine says that says, yeah, I've got solicited for Israel. But that means Paul's personal solicitude. It's open to the chapter. Okay, well, are you with me now? This is quite clear. Anyway, he did so, did what? He created this vessel, national Israel, for destruction. He knew all along, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. The vessels of mercy, one he's not going to throw away. The church is forever. Which he prepared beforehand for what? For glory. One was prepared beforehand for destruction, the other prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, this is the glory vessel, not from among Jews only, but also among the Gentiles. Now, he's pointing on, this is what was planned all along. And then he makes this marvelous prophecy to Hosea. As he also said to Hosea, this is the Ami Loani prophecy he said in the document. I will call those who are not my people, Lo Ami, not my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there shall they shall be called the sons of the living God. Notice this is very important thing. Even us, whom he also called, not among Jews only, but also among Gentiles, as he says in Hosea, in the place where it was said to you, you are Lo Ami, not my people, you shall be my people. Now that text is often used by dispensationalists to say, well, that shows that God is going to regather Israel. And look how he applies it. He applies it to the church, its vessel prepared for glory. And he says this was written about the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Which means, what do you call a Jew who is no longer, not my people? Not an ex-Jew, a Gentile. He pointed out that in the mind of God, Israel had become Gentile. No army. That's what not my people is. You're not God's people. No, under the Old Testament, you're a Gentile. But the point is, he said, this is what Hosea promised all along. That the old vessel was flesh, was Israel after the flesh. National Israel, temple centered Israel. That vessel was prepared for destruction. The new vessel, the church, including both Jews and Gentiles, was prepared for glory, and Hosea promised it from the beginning. And he cites this very important, this crucial prophecy of the ongoing prophecy, saying, "You are not my people, you shall be my people." This is promised. But this was a promise to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Because when the Jews had been the people of God, God cast them off, they were no different from the Gentiles. They were all lumped together, no distinction. And now he switches the argument a little bit, but in a different direction. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Like he said, "There are not all Israel who are Israel." Well, if they're not all Israel who are Israel, who is Israel? To whom was the promise made? Now, this is a very crucial teaching here. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, even the flock that will be saved." This is the remnant that will be saved. Note this, the promise was never made to anybody but the remnant. So they're saying, "Well, now wait a minute, Paul. Didn't God say all Israel will be saved?" Yeah, God said that. Who's Israel? They're not all Israel who are Israel, therefore who is Israel? Well, he says, "I would like to point out to you, as a matter of fact, that he never promised that all descendants of Jacob would be saved, therefore automatically in the Messianic kingdom. What he promised was that the remnant would be saved." Him. It is a false statement to say that that it was promised that all of the descendants of Jacob would be saved. That was never promised. The promise was that the remnant would be saved. And that raises the question of what the remnant is. Okay, think that. These are examples of the remnant. "For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly, just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of hosts, Sabaoth, and let their posterity, we would have become as Sodom and Gomorrah, and would have resembled Gomorrah." Come as Sodom and resembled Gomorrah. That is, there was almost no faith left in Israel. "What shall we say then? If the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, attain righteousness, even the righteousness just by faith of Israel, national Israel, you see, pursuing the law of righteousness, do not arrive at that law. Why? Because not to do it by faith. But as though it were by works." We already talked about that in the recapitulation. "They stumble over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Now the point is that national Israel was never promised salvation. Only the remnant is promised. And we'll come back to this and talk about who the remnant is in a second. In chapter 11. So look what he's arguing. God uses and he chooses. Israel was always the vessel prepared for destruction. And God never promised all fleshly Israel that they would be saved. He only promised the remnant. Those are the three basic arguments he's made so far. God uses and he chooses. They cannot say he uses as Lord has a favor. That the casting off of national Israel is what was planned from the beginning. It was a vessel prepared for destruction. And third, salvation was never promised to all of the flesh of Israel. It was promised only to the remnant. Now later in chapter 11, he comes back to us and talks about who the remnant is. Or just is those who have faith. It's the same argument as who is the real child of Abraham? The one who has faith. Who is really Israel? Only the remnant. The rest of them are a little army, not my people. You see that? See what he's saying here? There's national Israel in the large. No, we'll come back to this in chapter 11. Here's national Israel. But within national Israel, this is a flesh. But within national Israel, there is the remnant. And
Israel and then
the remnant. You read that? A faith. Okay? Who was the promise made to? The promise, he said, was made only to this Israel. Not to this Israel.
And you can see, can't you, how you could draw the same diagram in his argument on Abraham. Abraham had many children by the flesh, but only those who had Abraham's faith were real sons. So who is Israel in the mind of God? What happened was that national Israel, this is a point.
Before the time right there, and before that, was it this one spiritual was national Israel in there, and there was no remnant?
No, he points out that God is always, in the mind of God, his only children have never been anybody that had faith, all the way back to the beginning. The salvation by faith is never a new doctrine. It's not a new doctrine in the church. You don't have salvation by law of Christ and salvation by, not actually, not law in and of itself. So he used it, national Israel? That's the only thing. That's the only thing. It's like any more than he was Pharaoh. Listen to me. He didn't apologize to Esau. He didn't apologize to Pharaoh. And he's not going to apologize to national Israel, saying, oh, I treated you unfairly. I used you, and then when I was through with you, I just left you. That's got nothing to do with salvation. That's not the issue. He did not owe Esau anything. He gave Esau a nation, descendants. They didn't owe him anything. He didn't owe Pharaoh a house and a lineage. He doesn't owe the Jews. Who did he owe? He only owes what he promised. Who did he make a promise to? The remnant. You come out of different angles. You come to the same conclusion. You start with Abraham, you start with the law, you start with the objection that he uses. You come to the same conclusion by faith. So, you see the point? He never promised anybody that the remnant.
Just to clarify, when you put Gentile up there, you know, national Israel had in God's mind to become Gentile.
I put it in quotation marks.
That by no means includes them from anything.
They're the same, but it's on level ground.
Right.
That's what he says, not to the Jews only, but to the Gentiles. Or it says, not in verse 24, they're not among Jews only, but also among Gentiles, as he says in Hosea. They're all there together. Which is what he said before when he said, when you had the law or didn't have the law, it didn't make any difference. The important is if you obey God, if you live by faith. If you live by faith, it didn't matter if you had the law or not. It's the same thing. It's dressed up in different clothing in this argument, answering a different objection, specific objection. Now, I know this is tough. This is like, Romans is tough. Well, I'm not professing it's easy. I'm doing my best to cast light on it. But, you have another question, Joe? I'll move on with y'all. We get two more chapters to go. Not long to do it. Now, as I said, you're going to come back to this thing of the remnant.
Can I just ask one question?
Yes.
You made a very brief statement that Calvin misinterpreted this by assuming that he was speaking of the individual and not of. He's not speaking of Israel as a nation, but he's speaking of individuals and things like that. I was wondering if he was going to leave it at that, or...
Well, yeah. I just made the comment, as I recall. You can see how that would certainly destroy the doctrine of freedom of the will. Why is a person destroyed or in hell? Because God prepared him for that. Why is a person saved? Because God prepared him for that. That's what prepared for glory. Well, you see, if you take that, then you have the real problems with the teachings of Scripture that man chooses. So remember I said Calvin reinterpreted all the other languages of scriptures regarding, for instance, Calvin very commonly said, you know, every time you find an all, you know, Christ died for all the equipped premises of the elect. Every time, all to save, all the chosen, all the elect. It has to. But the Calvin, this is the key chapter. Not in Calvin, listen, I did not say this is the key chapter in Calvin's total theology. This is the key chapter in his doctrine of salvation. Of conversion. Chapter 9.
Calvin's a little, you want to read a good discussion of this, Shank in his book, Elect and the Sons, the former Calvinist, he points this out quite clearly. He was a Calvinist. This is one of the key chapters, but that's not what he's talking about. Finally, whether God destroys natural Israel or not does not affect, does not in any way destroy the privilege of a Jew or a Gentile obeying the gospel and being saved. There's nothing to do with it. You see, did God, when God cast off when God destroyed, cast off national Israel, did that automatically send all of national Israel to hell? Matter, there was a point of Peter's sermon. Peter pronounced this divine judgment upon national Israel in Acts chapter 2. You crucified him. And he's sitting on Peter's throne, on the David's throne. And so Peter says, that, and when he said, what shall we do? Save yourselves from this crooked generation. You can save yourself individually. But you have to obey the gospel, and you're free of the bird. So that pronouncement of judgment upon them, God destroyed the vessel. He did not, therefore, send them to hell. If they obeyed the gospel, they were saved. If they didn't, they're lost, just like anybody else. That's what I mean when I say it has nothing to do with the question of salvation. Calvin made it have everything. Calvin makes it have everything to do with salvation. The fundamental doctrine. But he doesn't understand it. That's why, by the way, I do not know of a single commentary on Romans that I can really recommend, including when you use our textbook. It's very vague, because most of the major commentaries are written by Calvinists, and it's impossible for a Calvinist to deal legitimately with the whole book of Romans, certainly. I mean, I'll probably parse the book of Romans, certainly, maybe all of it. Most commentaries on Romans are not worth the paper they're written on, when it comes at least on chapters 9 to 11. So they simply repeat Calvin's mistake, being Calvinist. Kind of follow the theological lockstep with that. Okay, now, any other questions? I don't want to leave this. But do you see his argument? You see now? He has not he's answered the two major objections already. Number one, he's broken a promise. No. He didn't promise anything but the promise was made only to the women. First was the fact that God uses it, doesn't get us off the hook. He uses it, but it doesn't hold it. Therefore, he can pass off national Israel without losing his integrity. Chapter 10 is parenthetical, like chapter 6. Now that's parenthetical. You'll see his discussion picks up in chapter 11. Brother, yeah, it's apparently hurt Paul to say what he has said. They've fallen over the stumbling block. No time to get into all the details. I realize I'm moving too fast to this. We need some things up. We're going to our court. Brethren, my heart's desire and my brother to God and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. You see, he doesn't say, contrary to Calvin just read into chapter 10, I'm sure he did, he would never have produced that absurd theology. Well, for instance, if whether Israel is saved or not, the Israelites are saved or not, depends purely upon the sovereign choices of God, what good would it do for Paul to pray that he be saved? He's expressing how he feels about them. He's saying, I'm not against you. I love you. For I bear the witness that they had a deal for God. It's about national Israel now. But not in accordance with knowledge. For knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, which is through the law, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, which is through Christ. For Christ is the end of the law. That means Christ is what the law was all about. Christ fulfilled the law. Even the purpose of the law for righteousness, imputed righteousness, to who? To everyone who believes. There it is again. For Moses writes, the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Now this is a tough section here, I'll tell you what it means. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, who will ascend to the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. Now, go back to the original, back to the Deuteronomy. This point is, in both Old Testament and New Testament, he's saying, do not say, this language, and I don't have time to go all the background because he says, do not say, who will ascend to heaven, or who will go down into the abyss to bring it up. The point is, look in the background of it, the point is, Paul is saying, do not say that this interpretation of the promise, that this statement, that Christ is the end of the law, that Jesus of Nazareth is what the law is all about, that the church is the messianic kingdom, this whole package, do not say, you cannot, you cannot say, well, now, we could never have guessed that, because that is so obscure that you'd have to go to heaven and bring it down, or to the abyss and bring it up, because otherwise it is completely lost to us. It is an obscure fulfillment. It's an obscure interpretation. It's an obscure understanding of the Old Testament and the promises. Go back to Deuteronomy. The point is made when he's quoting Deuteronomy, when the second generation of Israelites were being challenged to do what the first generation of Israelites had not done, and that's what? Obey the law. Remember, they rejected Moses. So under Joshua, they're reading the law again, and the warning, go back and read it, it's saying, look, do not say, well, now, you know, we can keep this if it were understandable. We'd obey the law if we really had it. The reason that we don't claim as an excuse, don't claim ignorance as an excuse. You can't say, oh my, you just go to heaven and bring the law down to you. We don't have it. That is a hypothetical. Or if you go through the abyss, dig it up and bring it here, the pit, and we keep it. Oh no, you can't say that. That's the original, that's what he quoted. He applies it here this way. He says, you can't say, oh, we can, that is such a distant, obscure understanding of God's messianic program. Oh no. What I have told you is not something that has to be brought down from heaven to be revealed or brought up from the pit. Where is it? Where has it been all along? What does it say?
In your mouth.
In your mouth. What?
It means in your mouth.
It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we're preaching. How can he say, look what he's saying to the lost, look what he's saying to, now he's addressing national Israel. The national Israel, he says, what I am preaching, my doctrine of Christ as the fulfillment of the law, is not some obscure doctrine, it is, has been in your mouth and in your heart all along. Well, what does that mean? If they believed it all along? Now this is a very important teaching. Well, anybody want to guess? What it means is that their misunderstanding of it, which caused them to reject Jesus when he came. And when the first century Jews said, Jesus of, we've heard Jesus of Nazareth, we understand what kind of kingdom he's offering. It's not what we have been promised. He said that is a result of pure prejudice. Because as a matter of fact, the kind of thing Jesus did is what the law has said clearly all along. You've understood it, you've quoted it, you've said it, you just didn't want to accept it. It's in your mouth all along. It is the, note this, to summarize what he's saying is in this text, he's saying this preaching of Jesus as the end of the law, the purpose, the focal point of the law, the fulfillment of the law, is not obscure. It is obvious. And you, in the very words you've been saying, for instance, and Jesus quotes this all the time, and Paul's already done this, for instance. Let me ask you this question. Let's just sort of step back from the subject. Let me finish this point, then we'll take our break, okay? Let me step back from this discussion about 10 feet and ask you this question.
Does true or false, the Old Testament clearly says, true or false, the Old Testament clearly says that the Gentiles were to be included in the Messianic Kingdom, that it was to be a kingdom of both Jews and Gentiles. True or false? Wayne says it's false. Vic says it's true. You know, I'm going to jump in.
So when is it 1 point out of 2 points?
The answer is, the Old Testament clearly said all along that the Gentiles, the Messianic Kingdom, would be a kingdom of Jews and Gentiles. For instance, Ezekiel's temple, that's eschatological temple. He very clearly said that Gentiles are going to serve as priests. I mean, are they not Levites? Not even Jews. I mean, the Jews wouldn't even let a non-Levite serve in the temple. If you build a temple for the Jews today, they wouldn't want to do it. They don't have a priesthood. They'd have a Levite. The Jew won't do it. And what did Ezekiel say? Guess who's going to be serving in the temple? That's the eschatological temple, probably the church. Gentiles are going to be priests in the temple. Never read that, huh? You speaking to the Jews? They read that? Well, yeah. Did you ever quote that? Yeah. How about this thing of the remnant? Although Israel shall be like the sand, Israel like the sand of the sea, national Israel, if only the remnant will be saved. Did you ever say that? Yeah, I quoted that. Did you memorize that a little bit? Yeah, I knew that. Then how can you say this is obscure? Where has this point that he's made, this application, where has it been all along? It's been in your mouth and in your heart. You knew it. It is the obvious. And I think this dispensational say the church is not in the prophets. The mystery parenthesis. Well, how can that be when he says this preaching of Jesus as the fulfillment of the law and the church and the whole thing is been in your mouth? It's been obvious. Well, only it's not the doctrine of mystery. It's been made clear. Now, do you see that point? That's a hard thing to dig through. We didn't spend enough time on it, but that's what he's saying here. Well, that's a very... He's answering that objection quite forcefully, is he not? No Jews. If you used to make a study of the Old Testament prophecy, the prophecies all along, for instance, is it obvious that the Jews should have expected a new covenant? What did Jeremiah say? I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the covenant I made with you. Therefore, when the Messiah comes, what's he going to do? He's going to make a new covenant. What was Jesus accused of? Breaking the old covenant, what? The eternal covenant. Heaven, the law is forever. You know, Hal Lindsey says that when the door comes back, they're going to reinstitute animal sacrifice in the temple. I mean, how silly can you get? The Old Testament's very clear. So, let me put it in different words one more time, and we'll take our break. He says, you cannot say this interpretation of Jesus and the church as a fulfillment, as opposed to the Jewish world empire. You cannot say, now hear me, he's saying to them, you cannot say, why, this is an interpretation we could never have expected. Oh no, this is precisely what the law has always said, and you know it. You said it in your heart, in your mouth. It is not some obscure doctrine. We brought it from the abyss or brought down from heaven. It's been in front of us all along. Okay, we'll take a break. Anybody want to have your coffee? Now, he had made the point
that the universal nature of the Messianic kingdom, Jews and Gentiles brought in, as Hosea had said, in the chapter, that this word was, you want me to come to you and tell it?
Okay.
This is what the Old Testament has always clearly said. It never said the Messianic kingdom was going to be a Jewish world empire. So he goes on. This word is in your mouth. This word of faith which we are preaching. What is this word? That if you confess with your mouth, or in the Greek it can be translated continually confess. By the way, he's not talking about how a lost person becomes a Christian. He's talking about, that's not what it was. His point's not his point at all. He's talking about the Christians. If you continually confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, and the point, here's the point, everyone, he said in verse 4, keep in mind, the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. It's always said that. You knew that. For there is what? Here we are again. No, you can't get tired of it by now. Well, see, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who come to him. For, and he quotes Joel here, quotes another one, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So you all read that? Yeah, read that. It's in your mouth, in your heart. Well, but that's what Peter quotes. Peter quotes this in the first sermon. But note this, he is talking about whoever. Verse 4, everyone who believes. 11, whoever. Verse 12, no distinction. The Lord is Lord of all, abounding riches for all. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's always been promised that way. Now he's keeping on this theme. He's not leaving it. He's saying this is not an obscure thing in the Old Testament point of view. How then shall they call upon whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him if they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they be sent? Then it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. How did this word get out? It could have got out no other way than it was preached. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, national Israel. Just like Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? The report for question, the answer is not very many. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, but I say, surely, this is an irony here, irony, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out, he quotes the Psalm, their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel didn't know, did they? Again, irony, bitter irony. At first, Moses says, I'll make you jealous by that which is not a nation, by a nation that's Gentiles. Without understanding, I will anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask of me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to disobedience and obstinate people. Now what the continuing point is, this was Israel. Why did Israel, national Israel, not accept their Messiah? The answer is it was obstinate. Because it was clearly promised, that kind of kingdom was clearly promised, and then it was preached. You say, well, how can we believe in that? What did you believe about it? It was preached very clearly to you? Surely we could not have known that. The voice has gone to the very ends of the earth. God has put this, he has stretched out his hand all day long to you. It's not God's fault. So, he says, I wish Israel, let me summarize this parenthetical chapter. I wish Israel could be saved. Why aren't they being saved? Well, they got it. They're righteous people, but they're trusting the wrong thing for righteousness. And even though it has been put, God has kept this before them, kept
the message of salvation in Christ before them, in prophecy, in preaching. Yes, they have been an obstinate people. God has reached out for them all day, what do you mean, all day long. God has been reaching out to them from the very beginning. And what have they done? They've turned their back on him. And this is Paul's great grief. Okay, now we come to chapter 11. And he picks up the main discussion again. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Now he's back to the, remember I said he would pick up this thing, the remnant again? Well, he's back to it. That's why I say chapter 10 is at least in some ways parenthetical. They were saying, well, you're saying, Paul, that God has rejected Israel. The answer is, hope not. Why? Well, I'm an Israelite. God questions, has God rejected Israel? Answer, no. As long as you understand who Israel has always been. May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, the son of Abraham, a child of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? And here's the great remnant teaching. Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have torn down thine altars, I alone left, and they are seeking my life. Remember, I've never, Elijah, he was the only, so he's the only one left. So what is the divine response? What did God say to him? I've kept myself 7,000 men have not bowed the knee to Baal. I only got a remnant left. It's bigger, but my remnant is bigger than you. In the same way then, look at this, there has come to be at the present a remnant according to God's gracious choice. That is, that's a very important teaching, that is, saying the same thing he said back here in verse chapter 9, verse 27. It is the remnant that will be saved. There is a remnant. Who's the remnant? Here's the remnant. Here's the remnant. The only ones that ever received the promise. Now, you see, when they say, well, God has not rejected his people, Paul anticipates their saying that. Because that's exactly what he said in his analogy of the potter and the clay, is it not? He made this pot, knowing all along he was going to destroy it. Are you saying that God has rejected his people? Not his real people. Not the ones to whom he made the promise. The word of God is not of none effect, because the promise was that the remnant should be saved. And here's what he says so far in this chapter. Just like in the days of Isaiah, a remnant is present. What was the remnant? How big was the remnant in Isaiah's day? 7,000. And not bow the knee to Baal. What's the remnant now? The remnant is the church. Jews and Gentiles, as Hosea said, will come into the kingdom. Now, but if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If you surrender to accept you are in the grace of God. What then? That which Israel, that is national Israel, is seeking for, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen to obtain it, but those who were chosen obtained it. Who were chosen? No, he's not talking about choosing individuals for salvation. He's saying what? He has chosen from the beginning that there should be a remnant. Who is the remnant? Anybody who has faith. Who found what Israel was looking for? See what he's saying? Who found what Israel was looking for? Naturally, Israel didn't find it. But those who responded to faith in Jesus, by faith in Jesus, he talks about in chapter 10, these found it. Found what? Found what God had promised. And the rest were what? Hardened, like Pharaoh. Hardened how? What did he talk about? The remnant found it, the rest were hardened. Just read the book of Acts. You had the Jews who persecuted the church first. The Jews. You don't read about the Roman persecution in the book of Acts, it's too early. The Jews. So what do you have? You had Jews in the church believing in Jesus, and Jews outside the church following the spirit of those who crucified Jesus persecuting the church. What? How they get so hard to persecute the kingdom? The kingdom was promised to them, and they're persecuting the kingdom. And Paul is writing, and the Jewish persecution of the church is a well-known fact when Paul writes this.
Just to mention, it's been going on for a long time.
What hardened Israel?
Well, their will, I would put it, the gospel hardened them. Made them mad. You know, so Jesus, he made national Israel mad.
Well, that's how he ended up on the cross. That's for hardened. Just as it is written, he's writing about the national Israel, but not the remnant. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, now this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap. The stumbling block and retribution to them, let their eyes be darkened, see not, and bend their backs forever. I say then, now becomes the difficult section again. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall today. May it never be. Now, what this means is, God did not engineer this just so they could be destroyed. No, may it never be. But by their transgression, salvation.